Thank you, choir. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is in Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 11, very famous story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, and we'll read the first 9 verses together. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Our New Testament lesson is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, another very famous passage here in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Can you say, "Good morning, Professor Gill"?
Good morning,
Professor Gill. Can you say, "Go 49ers"? I didn't think so. I just moved here from California, so I had a really good day yesterday. After years of bad days watching that game, a worldly occupation. But I also enjoyed watching the second game, too, so I'm adapting. But I moved here from California a year and a half ago to take a position at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. I have a very long title, which I won't repeat again, or I'll use most of my time up. I often say they, in lieu of a high salary, they gave me a long title on my business card. So, but Park Street Church, it's a great honor to be here, and Park Street Church has a lot to do with the position that I'm in at Gordon Conwell, because Park Street Church has been a driver in the marketplace ministry of this whole area. An organization called the Marketplace Network really started here, sort of a partnership between some Gordon Conwell graduates and Park Street Church. And so for years and years, you as a congregation have supported the idea that Jesus Christ wants to be Lord of what happens Monday through Friday in the workplace, and not just what happens when we're gathered here in church or in our families, which certainly is also a huge part of it all. So Gordon Conwell started the Mockler Center actually about 15 years ago. But the position that I'm in was only created a couple of years ago, and then they searched around for somebody who had both been a professor of business ethics and worked in the business community, as I have for many years, doing ethics consulting for small and medium-sized organizations and that type of thing. And then on the other hand, who also worked in the theological environment. So I've written a lot of books with InterVarsity Press on Christian ethics and that type of thing, as well as doing the other thing, because I grew up with a father who was an accountant in San Francisco who had a bigger theological library than most pastors I've ever known. because my dad believed that Jesus Christ should be the key factor in his whole career, and that he should know the word and try to apply that in his business career as well as what he did in the church, where he was always a very active layman. So I grew up with that example and a burning desire to try to figure out what does that mean to be a Christian in my work. And so that's what I'm going to share with you on a little bit this morning. When Pastor Hugenberger asked me if I would come this morning, I said, well, I have a few ideas of what I might speak on, and he said, well, one thing that's required is you must speak about the workplace, because that's your position up there, so that's what I'm going to do. The Bible is, just full of insight about our work. Sometimes I joke about it and say, you know, for accountants, there's a book called Numbers, do you know? And actually, for all of us, there's a book called Job. You know, have you ever read that? But I won't make those jokes today. But I did hear a story, and actually I've been a little nervous about telling it, because I thought, well, maybe I heard this from Gordon Hugenberger. I don't really know. But anyway, I believe it's true if he told it to me. So as I'm saying, the Bible has a great deal to say about our work. So one time there was a pastor who had a member of his congregation who was a very successful business person and an active part of the congregation and everything else. But anyway, the business person in the congregation began to have great difficulty in his business. Things were not going well, and it was very troubling. And finally, he came to the pastor and said, Pastor, I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. My business is just not... I got these huge decisions, and I don't know what to do, and how can I know what God wants me to do? And the pastor gave him advice. Now, I know it wasn't Hugenberger who gave him this advice, but this pastor said, well, look, when I'm lost and don't know what to do, what I do is I take my Bible like this, and I close my eyes, and I just put my finger down on it, and then I look, and I assume that that must be what God is trying to tell me. So the business person said, well, thank you very much, Pastor. So anyway, but then the pastor didn't see the business person for months after that. I think it was like a year that he came back finally to the church. He came back driving one of these new Lexuses, Lexuses, into the parking lot and dressed really well and just really all the marks of success. So when he left the church that morning, he said to the pastor, the pastor said to him, you know, it's so great to see you back, brother, but you've been gone a long time, and what was going on? And the business person said, well, I'm so glad to be back. A lot of things have happened, but, you know, that advice you gave me was just so helpful in my business career, to consult what God has to say through the Bible. And so the pastor said, well, just out of curiosity, when you did that in the Bible, what verse did you hit? And he said, well, I didn't really hit a verse. I hit it, and I looked at it, and it said chapter 11. Did you ever hear that before here? No. So I guess it wasn't Pastor Hugenberger. Well, anyway, that's not what we teach at the Mockler Center, just to let you know. But one thing you can say about human beings is that we are all builders. Birds build nests, and beavers build dams, but it's human beings who are the real building species. We love to make stuff. We create and invent and innovate things. We dream up and design and manufacture things. There's almost nothing that feels better and more satisfying, actually, than to use our creativity and think up something, then do the mental and physical labor to bring it into existence. There's a great satisfaction in looking at a deck that you built off the back of your house. I've done that a couple times, and I'm not a professional carpenter at all, but just sitting there and looking at what I built, is such an exciting thing. Or to create a fabulous meal is another exercise like this, and serve it at a beautiful table. What a satisfying that is to do. Or an essay, or a poem, or a song, or a book that you finally got finished. I know when I get my books back, I mean, I don't have a whole lot of them, but seven I've published actually in my life. And when I get these finally back from the publisher, I've read this thing, you know, hundreds of times by now, but I still get it back and fondle it and sit there and look at it, you know, for a long time, because it's so exciting just to see the conclusion or this stage of the work that I've been doing. Or when you see a new business or a new organization that you started and now it's up and running. We're not talking about perfection here. That's not what this is about. And we're not really talking about the pleasure of being praised for our work. We're talking about the pleasures of building itself, the pleasure of the process. Historians and philosophers and cultural anthropologists refer to this phenomenon as homo faber, the Latin words for man, the maker. Homo sapiens, our human race, is homo faber. To be human is actually to make stuff. Just like we're a species that uses language, we're also a species that it's built into our nature to make stuff. And when we think, for example, about the desperately poor and the unemployed out there who need help, well, they need jobs not just to provide food and clothing for themselves and shelter, but what they need a job for also is to recover their own dignity as human beings, to be able to build something and make something and take on a task. It's dehumanizing and humiliating not to be able to have the opportunity to work and do something of some sort. So work is basic to the human condition. Work is fundamentally a good thing. Of course, there's bad work and toil and drudgery, but this bad work is work that's been deformed. Work doesn't all have to go completely bad like that. Now, here's the theological foundation for what we're saying. Historians have noticed this, but theologians can explain, biblical people can explain and see why this is the case. You remember that Adam and Eve had work to do in the Garden of Eden even before sin and evil ever came on the scene. Man and woman were commissioned by God, commanded by God to work together to till the ground, to fill the earth, to bear and raise children together, to be the careful stewards of God's creation on his behalf. So when sin came into the world and the rebellion took place and the fall, it didn't. That's not what created work. Work already existed. What sin did, was to make work very difficult at times, full of pain and toil and sweat and struggle, alienation between the workers on the team, all of that kind of thing. But in the beginning, from day one of the creation, man and woman were commanded and commissioned to work, to build, create, and care for something and make it good, make it beautiful. And at an even deeper level than just responding to the command of God, the creation story tells us that God himself is a creative worker who makes great things that are pleasing to the eye, that are useful, that are good, and very good. When God makes something, he makes something that's good and very good. So God is not, we shouldn't just think of God as a supernatural being who just sometimes spends a little time doing a little creation. No, in his very nature, God is the creator. We could say it's in his DNA to create in ways that express his character and his values and who he is. We know God through his work. For example, in Psalms 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Or in Paul's famous phrase in Romans 1, ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature have been understood and seen through the things that he's made. We understand who God is by the work that he does. We understand who you are through the work that you do. Every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth is made in the image and likeness of this creator, worker, builder God. It's in our nature, it's in our DNA to need and want to work in some way and to create and to build something. If we don't work and we don't build something, we're profoundly dehumanized. We're less than what God intended us to be and what our own nature needs to be. We're reduced to something less than what God intended for our lives. And in fact, if our work or the work that we give to our people who we employ is nothing more than mindless, repetitive, machine-like activity with no scope for our own ideas or improvements. That kind of work is dehumanizing. It's fallen work. So we're not just man and woman the worshipers or man and woman the Sabbath keepers. That's part of us. We're also man and woman the makers. But saying we're all makers and creators and builders is not the whole story. The next big question is, what are we going to build and how are we going to do it? How will we exercise our creativity? There are right ways to build something and there are wrong ways. There are good ways and bad ways. It's not enough just to say to one another, go be creative, and then trust that everything's going to work out okay. But in a remarkable way, the Bible does describe for us both good builders and bad builders. The Bible is a treasure house full of insight on human work and what makes it good for those who engage in that work as well as those who are affected by the work that we do. How is good work motivated? How is it designed? How is it carried out? The Bible doesn't just teach us the doctrine of the Trinity or justification by faith. The Bible also teaches us, if we could say this, the doctrine of work, the doctrine of rest and money and profits and losses, the doctrine of leadership and organizational culture. You know, Jesus, our Lord, had more to say about money, property, and wealth than he did about heaven and hell or a lot of other topics that we spend our time looking at, but how many of us could summarize what that's all about? We're Christians who go to business school, but how many MBAs who are Christians could really give a summary of the teaching of Scripture about money, property, and wealth, and management, and leadership, and that type of thing? How many people who have law degrees from our great law schools around here could summarize what the Bible has to say about law and justice? And yet, from cover to cover, the Bible has a revelation, not just about the Trinity and about salvation, but about law and justice. And Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our mediator. And all these core concepts could be affecting and salting and lighting the way we carry out our law practice, just like our business practices could be deeply salted and lighted by what the Bible has to say about those topics in the business world. Well, I wish I had time to review some of the exciting stories in the Bible about farming and agriculture, about finance, about construction and government and so on. They're all over the place. But I can't do that. If you want to study those things with me, you have to come up to Gordon Conwell. But I do want to draw your attention to two remarkable stories that are side by side in the Bible. One of them was the Old Testament lesson this morning about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. But the other counter story follows it in Genesis 12. I didn't read that yet, but I'm going to call your attention to it in a moment. This is another story of building something. It's about Abraham and the beginning of his career. Now, it's very common practice among Old Testament scholars to draw a hard line between Genesis 1 and 11 and Genesis 12 through 50, because Genesis 12 through 50 are viewed as kind of the patriarchal narratives from Abraham through Joseph. The earlier stuff is viewed as kind of the ancient history, the primeval history. It's a different author, and there's a kind of skepticism about whether these things really fit together. They're treated as almost disconnected individual collections. But as I was reading Genesis years ago, I began to notice, well, I read chapter 12 after chapter 11. I didn't stop at 11 and leave the rest for some other time. But I read these chapters together, and all of a sudden it began to dawn on me that actually, whatever the human authorship was in this particular case, whether Moses changed scribes or how this got put together, the reality is that there is one author behind this text who had a point to make, and that author, of course, we believe was God. That God was speaking through this text, and the way it's put together makes a point between chapter 11 and chapter 12. So here, let me just review for you the lesson of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and then let's add in the lesson of chapter 12. So in Genesis 11, what we read is, again, the whole earth had one language, and the people were migrating from the east, and they came to a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, let's make bricks, and they made bricks. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, Otherwise, we might be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. So what's going on here? What's this way of building? Well, they're the ones in this story, these people, ancient Babylonians, they're the ones who decide when to go and where to go. They choose when to move and in what direction to go. They choose where to stop, where to settle, where they want to build. They consult with each other, alone really, before they act. They say, what do we think? And that's really their authority for making these kinds of decisions. They build the biggest thing they can possibly build, a city with a tower that reaches up to the heavens. It's all about size. Bigger is better. I want this thing to be too big to fail. What they built was all about them. It wasn't about anybody else, it was about them. It was about making a name for themselves. It was about becoming a star, finding fame. Let us make a name for ourselves, they said. And it was all about their own personal security and their own personal interests. We want to build this so we'll be protected, so we won't be scattered around the world. We're not thinking about the rest of the world except as a threat or competition. We want to build this for ourselves so we can be a powerful, protected, secure enclave. But what they built in the end was Babylon. What started out with the Tower of Babel ends in Babylon. You know, the words are cognate, and this is really the beginning of the story of Babylon. It ends with Babylon the Great. What is Babylon? What does the Bible teach us about what Babylon's all about? Well, from one point of view, it's the great city. It's one of the wonders of the world. A beautiful, bustling center of power with its hanging gardens. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Nebuchadnezzar knew how beautiful it was. And so in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is not this magnificent Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and for my own glorious majesty?" That last part he could have left off probably, but led him into some real serious problems out in the pasture there for a while. But the point is, it is a beautiful place. But even more profoundly in the Bible, Babylon is described as a place of confusion from the story there in Genesis 11, where people under God's judgment finally can't even communicate with each other and understand each other, where all community breaks down and the people scatter. It's a place of bondage, injustice, immorality. It's a place of violence. It's a source and a center of evil, as the biblical Revelation teaches us, which suffers the ultimate judgment and destruction at the end of history. In Revelation chapter 18, we read about the fall and the judgment of Babylon, which has become the great symbol, a metaphor for all that's wrong with human civilization. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's amazing to read that end point of the story that begins in chapter 11. So this is not a pretty picture. Anybody here want to build a tower like that? Well, actually, you know, people out there in the world go through those same motions and those same thought processes almost every day. And sometimes we call that economic orthodoxy. We call that the way the market operates. But is this the way that we as Christians ought to be building stuff and carrying out our careers and our work, whether that's being a homemaker or being an entrepreneur or software engineer or whatever it is that we do? The second way, the right way to build, is described in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, the next chapter right after Babel. And I want to just take a moment and read you part of that. This is Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. Remember, this comes right after the other story. "So the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' And so Abraham went as the Lord had told him." And then the next few verses tell us about the stuff he took with him. And in verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' And so Abram built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And then it says, from there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And several times, actually, after this, you read about Abram moving on and building another altar to the Lord. And so my question this morning is, are we building a tower or are we building an altar in our own careers and in our own work lives? I believe that it's critical that we ask this kind of question and get this thing right. I want you to think about the fact that Abram, unlike the Babel builders, began when and because God called him. God called him to move in a certain direction. He didn't do it when he felt like it, but as the text says, the Lord said, go, and Abram went. The word of God was his foundation and point of departure. It's all his work was all about God's calling and not just his own instinct or his own desire. And then Abram went where God led him, to the land that I will show you, not the land that he personally chose, not where it was convenient or desirable for other reasons or where the demographic studies showed him he ought to move, but he went where God chose. Hebrews 11 actually tells us that when he left in faith, Abram went not knowing where he was going, not knowing completely, not being able to control that, but trusting God and trying to follow him, an experience that a lot of us have had of not knowing where we're going. But he knew by faith that God was going to walk alongside of him on this journey, and that was the key factor. And then Abram lived and worked under the promise that God would bless him and make his name great. He didn't work with an agenda or a motivation that he was going to make his own name great. Like the Babel people said, let's make a name for ourselves. But in Abram's case, God says, no, I'll take care of that. I will make your name great. I will bless you. You don't need to bless yourself and worry about your name and all that. And Abram also lived and worked under the promise that God would make him a blessing to the whole earth. What Abram did and what Abram built was not just about security for himself, it was about becoming a blessing to the whole earth. Not a self-serving fortress against the world, but instead a beachhead to bless the people who would come in contact with what he did. What Abram built more than once was not a tower, but an altar to the Lord. Altars are inconspicuous sometimes. Most of the time, they're kind of smaller. They don't call attention to their builders. What they do is they call attention to God. When you see an altar, you say, somebody needs to be worshipped here. Altars call attention to worshiping God, to thanking and praising God. They don't call attention to their designer. Altars may be modest, but they point people to God. They draw people together. They invite people to come together around the altar to worship God. So my question this morning for all of us is, what are we going to build in our lives, in our careers? Are we going to build a tower or an altar? What is my career about? And it doesn't matter that I work at a theological seminary and sound really holy. The reality is that people in seminaries and Christian institutions, so-called, or in churches and on church staffs can be just as much caught up in building towers as people who are in the banking industry or anything else. Every one of us raising families, we have to ask, am I raising these kids and this family to be a tower to create protection for myself and blessing for myself? Or are we thinking about building something here in this family and with these kids of mine or in my neighborhood that will be an altar that will invite people to come together and glorify God in the process? Will the tower be my security that I count on against my enemies and threats? Or will it be the case that I trust God to take care of me and take care of and guide me in what I do? Will my work lead people to thank and praise God? Is that what I want? Will I stop living in fear and stop obsessing about security and start working in freedom and confidence in God and trusting him for my security? That's what it's all about. I want to challenge all of us this morning. If you're a student, I remember when I was a student at Berkeley back in the 60s, walking around saying, what should my major be? And I had been the product of mass counseling techniques in my high school, where every bright boy of my type was told to go to the University of California and major in engineering. So I followed it like a sheep to the slaughter. Slaughter was my physics course. But I began asking the question, actually, Lord, what do you want me to major in? How can I serve you best? What have you put in my heart? How do you want me to be prepared to be able to serve you with my life? What should I do? And I became aware, you know, just other people helped me work through this, that I should be a teacher because I love kids, I love people, and I love studying. And then I also became, it gradually kind of emerged as I kept asking God, would you help me to see where you want me to go, that I should study ethics, because right and wrong is just something that I was just the passion of the Berkeley campus in those days, not always getting the right answers, but nevertheless, the question was, what's the right thing to do in Vietnam, or what's the right thing to do about the environment, or things like that, and I believed that God had something to say to contribute to that discussion, especially among Christians, and I got drawn in that direction. And so my life is no great model of these things, but what I want to say is the experience is real, that God will guide us. He will help us to make decisions where we can choose to build an altar instead of going the direction of just trying to build a tower to ourselves. Let us pray. Lord God, what a great thing it is that we don't have to go through this life all by ourselves, but we've got your Spirit within us and our brothers and sisters around us, the body of Christ, to help guide us. And Lord, how great it is that we have, in our generation, we have so many copies of your holy word. We can buy copies of the Bible and study and read them in our own languages. We can study them without fear. And so, Lord, we're so grateful to you for that, and we would just ask you to speak to us through your word. Help us to love you more passionately. Help us to be smarter than we could be on our own, to know your thoughts, and to help us to be wiser and more courageous as we try to apply these things in our life. We want to see you glorified, Lord, in the world. We want to be a blessing to the people in our business, in our neighborhood, in our family, in our church. We commit ourselves to that task, Lord Jesus, this morning. Amen.